Well, we are picking back up our study through the minor prophets this morning, and we come now to the book of Micah. Our text this morning is Micah chapter 1. Please turn there with me. These are the words of God. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Ephrah. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephir. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Geth. The houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Merisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we bless you for your holy word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our paths, that was written for our instruction, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We thank you that you have purely preserved your word to us and that we have them in a language that we can understand. May we never take this glorious privilege for granted. May our hearts be filled this day with pleasing thoughts of Christ and of his love towards us. May we truly know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. We pray for all those who have gathered together in your name in Omaha this morning. May your word be proclaimed clearly and powerfully across this city. And may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. By your Holy Spirit, give weight to my words and grant to us insight and understanding in the scriptures as only you can do. May our lives be transformed by your word. And may we be daily conformed into the image of your Son for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we read again in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Not much is known about the prophet Micah, except for what we read here in this verse. Micah is also quoted in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 18. However, Jeremiah does not include anything that we don't learn here in this verse of Micah. It simply says that Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, and then he quotes from Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. We do, however, learn in the introduction where Micah is from and when he prophesied. Here in verse 1 and in the book of Jeremiah, he's called Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth was a city about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem and just west of Tekoa, which, if you remember, Tekoa is where Amos lived and was a sheep breeder. So it was just west of Tekoa, and again, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Moresheth is also called Moresheth Gath in chapter 1 and verse 14. And Moresheth Gath means possession of Gath. If we were looking at it on a map, you would see that it's right next to the area of the Philistines. The town of Gath, not Moresheth Gath, but the town of Gath, if you remember, was one of the five strongholds of the Philistines and was the hometown of Goliath. King David conquered Gath in 1 Chronicles 18:1 and apparently had a decent reputation with some of the men there, because we learned that when Absalom sought to take the kingdom from David, there were actually 600 men who were Gittites. They were natives of Gath that came to David's aid. At some point, they rebelled and took back control of their land. But we also read in Scripture that King Uzziah retook it and destroyed its city walls. He then rebuilt some of the cities in that same region, not right over Gath, but in that region, one of which is likely this city, Moresheth Gath, where Micah is from. Therefore, Micah grew up and lived in that region that was right next to and really amongst Philistines. We also learn in verse 1 that when Micah prophesied, he prophesied, it says, during the reigns of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. Now, King Jotham was the son of Uzziah. Remember, it was Uzziah that built some of the cities in the area after destroying the city walls of Gath. So Jotham was his son, and he reigned for a total of 16 years, several of which were part of a co-regency with his father Uzziah after Uzziah was struck with leprosy, which we discussed in our introduction to the book of Amos. Jotham was an overall good king. Scripture says in 2 Kings 15:34 and 35, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." But overall, he was a good king. After him, his son, King Ahaz, reigned for another 16 years. And he was an evil king. Scripture says that he did not do what is right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. David, remember, it was always the standard that all the other kings were measured by. Well, after King Ahaz reigned for 16 years, his son Hezekiah reigned. And Hezekiah reigned for 29 years, and he was a great king who sought to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Therefore, it was during this 61-year range of these three kings of Judah that Micah had his prophetic ministry. It doesn't mean that he prophesied for 61 years, but it was during this range of time that he prophesied. This also means that Assyria's destruction of the northern kingdom and the scattering of the northern tribes and the near destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah took place during the time of his ministry. The prophet Isaiah also was a contemporary of Micah, as chapter 6 of Isaiah mentions the death of King Uzziah. And we know that Hezekiah, that Isaiah prophesied up past Hezekiah, so they were contemporaries. While Micah's main target audience is the southern kingdom of Judah, he has plenty to say about the northern kingdom as well, which is why we read in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Remember, prophets were God's covenant enforcers. They were charged with speaking the word of the Lord to the people. They were the voice of reason, and they were beacons of truth to an often wicked and disobedient people. And it was the prophet's job to call them back to covenant faithfulness and to declare God's judgments and curses if they do not repent. When God had a case against his people, the prophet was tasked with bringing those charges to the people and pronouncing God's judgments. Prophets had a difficult job. As one author wrote, the prophet, by his very nature of his calling, is a tragic figure. He has a fierce loyalty toward God, and he has a broken heart over a lost nation. And we see the broken heart of the prophet Micah clearly, even in this first chapter. The book of Micah consists of three main addresses. Chapters 1 and 2 are the first address. Chapters 3 through 5 are the second address. And the final address is chapters 6 and 7. In the first address, which we are looking at this morning, chapter 1 is the announcement of coming judgment. And chapter 2 is God's specific charges against the people. And chapter 1 is broken up into 7 sections. Verse 1 is the introduction to the book. Verse 2 is the introduction to Micah's prophecy. And verses 3 and 4 are a theophany, where we see God descending upon the earth in judgment. Verse 5 is the reason for this judgment. Verses 6 and 7 are the judgments of Samaria. Verses 8 and 9 is the judgment coming to Judah and Jerusalem. And finally, in verses 10 through 16, we see the cities that will experience disaster. And so we'll pick it back up in verse 2. He says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Micah begins his message with a shout, with a call for all the people to hear his voice. He is speaking the word of God, and therefore the message demands their attention. It demands not only the attention of the people, but of earth itself and of all that dwells in it. All are to hear and be attentive to what the Lord God says. And Micah here invokes the covenant name of God, Yahweh, which is shown in our English Bibles with the all capital word God. His name, Yahweh, is typically translated in our English Bibles as Lord in all capital letters. So when you see all capital Lord in your Bible, that's the name of God, Yahweh. But when it's joined with the word Adon or Adonai, you've probably heard Adonai at least, when it's joined with that, because that word means Lord or Master, instead of Lord being all capitals, God will be all capitals. So it's saying Lord Yahweh, Master Yahweh, and that's how it is translated here. So the Lord Yahweh, the Master Yahweh, has a message for the people. In doing this at the very beginning of his message, Micah reminds the people who they are in relation to God. He is the sovereign Lord over all the earth. He is their master. He is the one that they have been united to in covenant. They are his covenant people. They are his servants who are to be in subjection to him and his law in all things. This message, however, is not going to be a pleasant one, for the Lord God is coming as a witness against them. They are his covenant people, but they have transgressed the covenant. Therefore, God has a case to bring against them. There are charges to be laid out and judgments to be rendered. This message is coming from the Lord, who is in his holy temple. He is in his heavenly abode. As Psalm 11:4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God is seen here in his holy temple, seated upon his throne in heaven, but his eyes have beheld and tested the sons of men. He has tested his people, and what he has found is not good. His people have not passed the test. And therefore, verse 3, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. God's presence is the believer's greatest blessing. The benediction that God commanded Moses to have Aaron and his sons proclaim to the people is all about the glorious presence or glorious blessing that is the presence of God. Numbers 6:24 and 26, 2:26. They were to say to the people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord is with you. His face is upon you. His presence surrounds you. What a wonderful blessing. What peace, what security, what joy comes from the presence of God. But here in Micah, the presence of the Lord does none of these things. But instead, it strikes terror in the hearts of his people. For the Lord is angry. And as he descends, creation responds in cataclysmic ways. The mountains melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters being poured down a steep place. Have you ever seen water rushing down a steep place? In 2013, when we lived in Colorado, there was a significant flood that had taken place. I was working in a truck body shop in Loveland when reports came over the radio that all the roads into the town that we lived in were about to be closed, so I had to rush home, or else I might not get home, and Tristan would be stuck all alone with the two kids that we had at the time. Well, this event had stirred up many stories from some of the older men that I worked with that had memories of the major flood that took place back in 1982. In 1982, the dam up near Estes Park had failed, and in the period of half an hour, an entire lake emptied of all of its water, and the water poured down the mountain. Can you imagine an entire lake emptying out in the span of 30 minutes and pouring down a mountain? Just a week and a half ago, we were in the river in Pagosa Springs, Colorado, and although it was only about 18 inches deep where we were standing, at least in the main area where we were, Ezra, my son, had a heck of a time just trying to make it about 20 feet up the river. I think it took him 10 minutes at least because of the force of the water against him. And yet here, an entire lake empties out in 30 minutes and pours down the mountain. Can you imagine the terror, the hopelessness, the recognition that you are completely and utterly powerless against the forces of something so great and powerful? Well, that's the imagery that is given to us here of God coming down to judge his people. He is coming down, and the mountains will melt. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, and like waters poured down a steep place. While God is pictured here, coming down from his temple to judge, he does this through the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army will come into the land like a great flood that swallows up all that's in its path. And to make matters worse, it is the people themselves that have caused this. Their sin has brought this upon them. Their wounds are self-inflicted. Verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Jacob and Israel are often used together in the book of Micah to speak of the entirety of the people of God. Therefore, Micah condemns here both the northern and the southern kingdoms. In this verse, the transgression of Jacob references Samaria, which is representative of the northern kingdom, which becomes clear with its second use in the second half of the verse. And the sins of the house of Israel references both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It references all the people of God. Here we have both transgressions and we have sins. While both are categorically sins, there is still a distinction to be made. Transgressions are the intentional rejection of the law of God, and therefore breaking of the covenant. As one author wrote, the Lord's relationship with Israel was not contractual, but it was covenantal, and it called for heartfelt allegiance to him. But instead of heartfelt allegiance, we see abject rebellion. This rejection of the law and rebellion against God results in multitudes of sins. Sinful acts that are prohibited by the word of God are embraced, and those good things that the law requires are left undone. So we have sins of commission and sins of omission all covered. He says, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Samaria, again, is representative of the entire northern kingdom as its capital. It was where the king reigned and is one of the centers of false worship for the northern kingdom. I've mentioned it several times in our study through the minor prophets, but when the nation first split and the northern kingdom was ruled by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, one of the first things that he did was set up calves for the people to worship in Bethel and in Dan. He did not want his people traveling back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He was afraid that if they did, that their hearts would turn back to David and his line of kings, and he was afraid of losing his new kingdom. Therefore, in seeking to turn the people away from the house of David, he also turned them away from the worship of the one true and living God. And instead, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. He says, and what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Just like Samaria is representative of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem is representative of the southern kingdom as its capital. And it also was the center of worship where the king and where the king ruled. But one of the sins that plagued the southern kingdom of Judah was sacrifices upon the high places. Over and over again, we read of even good kings who are said to have done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet they failed in this major area. I've already referenced this regarding Jotham. Jotham did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet again, it says in 2 Kings 15:35, however, the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Often, sacrifice upon the high places was offered to pagan deities as the people rejected Yahweh as the one true God and sought to add other deities to their worship or to reject Yahweh altogether. Other times, sacrifice was offered on the high places, but it was done in the name of the Lord. However, this worship also was false, and it was not accepted by God. The people were not to sacrifice to him on the high places. They were to sacrifice to him only in the way in which he prescribed. Man does not get to choose how he will worship God. Man is to worship only in the way that God prescribes. In verses 6 and 7, then, we have God's judgment upon Samaria and therefore the northern kingdom. Verse 6. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. Therefore, because of the transgressions of Samaria, God says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Instead of being the center of worship, instead of being the place where the king ruled, it would be a desolate land and will instead be a land for planting a vineyard, he says. But the point that's being made is not that there's going to be this luscious vineyard that is growing there. The point that's being made is that Samaria will be so destroyed that not a single trace of the city will be left. The city will be in ruins, and the land will reclaim it. We have some friends who have a farm outside of York, Nebraska, and one day I rode with him up to a part of his property that sits up on a hill to grab some wood for a bonfire we were having at his house. And I noticed that there was a foundation for a house up on this hill, and so I asked him about it. I found out that that was the original house on the property, but a tornado had come through and just destroyed the house. But still standing was that foundation many decades later. Samaria, here, sat upon a hill, but its foundation, the stones that built the city, God says, will be cast into the valley, and he will uncover her foundations. Not even the foundation will be left. Instead, it will just be land that is ready to be tilled, that's ready for planting. No sign of the city remains. Verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. All of Samaria's idols will be broken to pieces. The calves in Bethel and Dan, the plethora of pagan deities and Asherah poles that people committed profanities upon will be destroyed. And the money, the possessions, and the wealth that they stored up for themselves. Remember, Amos had much to say about the wealth they stored up for themselves when we studied it through that. But all that they stored up for themselves through their spiritual and literal harlotry will be burned with fire. End of verse 7 again. For she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. She attained her wealth by prostitution. Again, spiritually and literally, as prostitution was rampant amongst pagan worship. Therefore, God will bring the Assyrians, and they will swallow up all that they had, and they will carry it back to their land. Bringing us now to verse 8. As judgment continues to pour down into the southern kingdom of Judah. He says, therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Remember, I quoted in the introduction, the prophet by the very nature of his calling, is a tragic figure. He has a fierce loyalty toward God, and he has a broken heart over a lost nation. And here we see Micah's broken heart over his nation, over her condition, and the judgment that they face as a people. As judgment pours down into this land, he is moved to lamentation. He says he will wail and he will howl. He will go stripped and naked. Being stripped and naked, though, is not merely the dress of one who is mourning. That would be sackcloth and ashes. Rather, this is the dress of one who is taken captive by a foreign army. His unclothed wailing and mourning is a sign against Judah that they too will experience calamity at the hands of the Assyrians. And while God spared them from the complete destruction, exile, and scattering that the northern kingdom experienced at the hands of the Assyrians, at one point in Judah, it got so bad, it got so dark, that the only city that remained was Jerusalem, and they were surrounded. But while they were ultimately spared this time, the Babylonians would come just over 100 years later and take them captive as well. Well, as we come now to verses 10 through 15, Micah, through much wordplay that's only seen in the Hebrew language, references city after city that's going to experience calamity. Verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. So he begins, tell it not in Gath. Gath, again, was the Philistine stronghold. But Gath is not mentioned here because they're going to experience this destruction. Rather, this is pointing back to King David's lament over the death of Saul and Jonathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, after David hears the news of Saul and Jonathan's death, he says, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, which was another Philistine stronghold, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. In other words, this news of our destruction would cause our enemies to rejoice. Therefore, tell it not in Gath, and do not weep over it there. But in Beth Ephrah, and here's where we really start to see the wordplay. You have it at the beginning there too, because the word Gath sounds like the Hebrew word for tell. So it's similar to tell it not and tell is how it would sound. But here we begin to see it as well. In Beth Ephrah, and this wordplay will last throughout the rest of the chapter. Beth Ephrah means house of dust. That's the name of the city, house of dust. So he says, O house of dust, in response to this news, you should roll yourself in the dust in lamentation and mourning. Verse 11. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephir. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. The inhabitants of Shephir, which means beautiful, they prided themselves on their splendor and on their beauty, and yet they are told here that they will pass by and they will be in shame and nakedness. Their beauty will be brought to nothing. To the inhabitants of Zaanan, and Zaanan means going out, but Zaanan will not go out when the Assyrians come, but they will cower from the enemy. Beth Ezel is a bit more difficult to discern as there are various definitions and explanations, but it seems best to mean adjoining house. Beth being house, Ezel being adjoining. But Ezel resembles the word meaning to withdraw. Therefore, the adjoining house is going to be withdrawn. It's going to be taken away. They will go into captivity. Verse 12. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgression of Israel, transgressions of Israel were found in you. Meroth in verse 12 means bitterness. And Meroth longed for that which was good. But instead of receiving that which is good, they will experience disaster from the Lord. And the Assyrian army will come right up to the gates of Jerusalem, which again took place during the reign of King Hezekiah. The town of Lachish sounds similar to the word that means to the steeds in Hebrew. And therefore they are told here, Lachish, which sounds like to the steeds, are to harness the chariots to the swift steeds, not for battle, but to flee. The racing steeds. The end of verse 13 says again, she, Lachish, was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. Desmond Alexander writes, the town is the beginning of sin to Israel because idolatry got a foothold at Lachish and quickly leavened all of Israel. Lachish's spiritual rule in Israel reminds one of Hollywood and its promotion of adultery. So they will flee. Verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth-Gath, and the houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Moresheth-Gath, remember, is Micah's hometown. Now the phrase, to give presents, could also be translated as parting gifts, and it might word that in your translation. So give parting gifts to Moresheth. It perhaps is more appropriately a dowry is the idea. The meaning then is that Moresheth-Gath, which is the possession of Gath that belongs to Judah, is to be taken away as if she were betrothed to Assyria. Therefore, he's saying, bring your presents to Moresheth-Gath because she's being taken away and you won't have a chance to see her again. They're coming and they are taking her, and she will be taken to exile. Akzib means lie. And it says that they will be a lie to the kings of Israel. How they will deceive or be a lie to the kings of Israel is not exactly clear from the text. And if you look into it, you would likely get as many explanations as there are commentaries on it. So, verse 15. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Merisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. The word heir could also be translated as conqueror. Again, depending on your translation, it may read that. It means one who takes possession of, one who inherits, one who dispossesses. The town of Merisha means possession or inheritance. So God will bring a conqueror, Assyria, and they will possess Merisha. He then says, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Adullam means refuge. The cave of Adullam was where David lived with many of his mighty men while in exile from Israel, hiding from King Saul. The point here is that like David found refuge in the cave of Adullam, the leaders of Israel will also be driven out of the land and into exile by a hostile king. Bringing us now to our final verse, as Micah calls upon his hearers to mourn and lament at his message from the Lord. Verse 16. Make yourself bald. Cut off your hair. Because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. If you remember Job, when he heard the news of the destruction of all that he had and the loss of his children, it says in Job 1:20, the Job arose, he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell down to the ground and worshipped. The shaving of one's head was a sign of deep mourning and bereavement. There was a prohibition against shaving part of your head in mourning found in Deuteronomy 14. But that appears to be more of a part of a pagan ritual where merely a portion of the head would be shaved. But here Micah tells them to make themselves entirely bald. Like that of Isaiah 22:12, when God calls for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. This was a time to mourn. This was a time to weep. This was a time for sackcloth and ashes, for their deeds are being brought out into the light and their sin is about to be judged. In this chapter, we see the terrifying fruit of abandoning the one true and living God and transgressing the covenant. Micah will continue his first address through chapter 2, where God's charges are clearly laid out against the people, but we will pick that up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most holy word. As we see the folly and consequences of forsaking you and your word, may we be exhorted to cling to you all the more. For you are gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love to all your children. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.